Well, we love to sing of our Redeemer, don't we? He purchased us on the cross, sealed our pardon, paid the debt and set us free. And you could search through your hymnal and you could find a lot of hymns singing about our Redeemer. I greet thee, who my sure Redeemer art, my only trust and Savior of my heart. All glory, laud, and honor to thee, Redeemer King, to whom the lips of children made sweet hosannas ring. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. All hail, Redeemer, hail, for thou hast died for me. Thy praise shall never, never fail throughout eternity. I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the church our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood. And we could go on and on. D.B. Warfield says this. He says of this title, the Redeemer, there's no title of Christ which is more precious to Christian hearts than this one. It is the name specifically of the Christ of the cross. Whenever we pronounce it, the cross is placarded before our eyes. Thank you. It's placarded like a sign before our eyes when we say those words, when we sing those words, Redeemer. And he says that our hearts are filled with loving remembrance. Not only that Christ has given us salvation, but that he paid a mighty price for it. Our text this morning is Mark 10:45. And Mark 10:45, many of you know well, and it sets Christ before us as our Redeemer. But even more specifically, Mark 10:45 sets Christ before us as our Ransomer. Jesus says this. He says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, Matthew, it records almost exactly the same words. And then Paul writes very similar words in 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6. He says, there's one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. He paid a mighty price for our salvation. Well, the theme this morning is, from the words of Mark 10:45, it is a ransom for many. And before we look at this text, let's have a word of prayer. God, we thank you for this privilege to come and to praise you and to sing of our Redeemer. We thank you, Lord, that we gather here as your people. Those of us who are trusting in Christ, come in him and filled with your Spirit to offer praises to you. And Lord, we ask that you'd help us as we open your word and as we look at our Savior, at our Redeemer, our Ransomer. We pray that you would pour your Spirit out. Give us eyes to see. Lord, help us to receive him. Help us to be strengthened in our faith and to grow in our love for him. We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, Jesus speaks these words in Mark 10:45 as his ministry is coming to a close. His public ministry is drawing to an end and his passion ministry is fast approaching. He set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem. We read this in verse 32 of Mark 10. It says, now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Now, Jesus is moving with absolute determination to Jerusalem. He's resolved to go there. And Jesus knows exactly what awaits him when he goes there. He knows of the sufferings and he knows of the death that awaits him, the cruel death that he must die. And he does not do this unwillingly. He's not a helpless victim. That's never the picture in the scriptures, but he goes and he freely gives his life, even as he said in John 10, that he's going to lay it down of himself, that nobody takes it from him, but it's of his own accord that he lays his life down. Now, apparently his disciples see something of his determination, something of his resolve. Maybe it was his stride. Maybe it was something in his eyes as they saw him going up to Jerusalem. Whatever it was, we read that they're following and there's fear and amazement. Something about the way our Savior is moving towards Jerusalem stirs this up in them. Now, as they follow, he's going to pull them aside. And he does this often. They're following and he's teaching. And for the third time now, he predicts his death and his resurrection. So we read those words in verse 32. He took the 12 aside again and he began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. They will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Now, on the heels of this prediction, we have an incident here where at least two, if not all of the disciples are concerned of all things about their own glory. Jesus says, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. And then we read that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, this is verse 35, came to him. And we read in Matthew that it was along with their mother. They came saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? They said, grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. They come concerned about their own glory. And now the other disciples, we read, are indignant. They're furious. It says here that they're greatly displeased in verse 41. I imagine in their heads something like this is going on. How dare James and John make such a request? How dare they do this and ask Jesus that question? Just who do James and John and their mother think that they are? It would be far more appropriate if I were to ask that question. If I were to come to Jesus and say, hey, I've got a request for you. I want to sit on your right or on your left in glory. Now, I don't think it's a stretch to imagine that. I don't think it's a stretch to imagine that this great displeasure was at least partly, if not mainly, due to such proud and self-centered thinking. Now, Mark's just recorded something like this. Turn back to Mark chapter 9, verse 33. We read here that he came to Capernaum, Jesus did, and when he was in the house, he asked his disciples, what was it that you disputed among yourselves on the road? They had nothing to say. They kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. Now, I want you to look up and notice that this was right again after Jesus had predicted. Look up in your text is what I meant. After Jesus had predicted his sufferings and his death and his resurrection again, and immediately they're arguing about who would be the greatest. So Jesus says it's time for a lesson. Verse 35, he set them down. He called the 12. He said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And then he grabbed the child and set them in the midst, the child. And when he's taken him in his arms, he said, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. So he's teaching a lesson here in verse or chapter 9. And then in chapter 10, he's doing the same thing. we see here in these two chapters, in these accounts, we see pride in one of its many ugly manifestations. We see pride showing itself. The proud man or woman wants to be first, wants to be above others, wants to be great and considered great by others. It's a worldly desire. It's an unchristian desire, and it's completely unlike Christ. So Jesus sees what's going on. He sees behind the scenes. When he sees their anger, he sees what's really at play here is this pride in their hearts. And again, he's going to call them together here in chapter 10, and he's going to teach them the exact same lesson on humility. And this is a reminder for us, and we all know this, that pride is a stubborn sin. It is a stubborn sin, and it's also hard to see, especially in ourselves. We might see it in others, but it's hard to see in ourselves. So Jesus, once again, teaches them a lesson. And his message is that they must not follow the pattern of the world. Verse 42 in Mark 10. Jesus called them to himself, and he said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." They use their power to stand above others and to press them down. But he says, "Yet it shall not be so among you, in the church, amongst Christians. It must not be so. Whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, your deacon. And whoever of you desires to be first of all shall be slave of all." And now it's this lesson on true greatness that is the context of our text. He tells them greatness is not at all what the world thinks it is. It's found in the humble way of servant. It's found in taking on the form of a servant and serving others, of going low, of not trying to elevate yourself. As the New King James heading puts it over this whole section, beginning at verse 35, it says, "Greatness is serving." And that's more or less the message that Jesus has. Greatness is serving. And Jesus was the perfect example of that. Was there ever a greater man that walked on this earth? And at the same time, was there ever a more humble servant? Our Lord's teaching and example turns the world's idea of greatness right upside down on its head. And it's this teaching on true greatness that is the context of these great words in verse 45. And as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper today, to turn our eyes to Christ in a special way this morning, I want us to consider those words, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So my outline is simply, first, our Redeemer. Secondly, the price he paid. And then our redemption. So first, our Redeemer. Now, this text clearly and powerfully places Christ before us as Redeemer. And as I said, more specifically, Ransomer. He is our Ransomer. And the first thing to notice is simply that it's Jesus who is saying these words. Jesus is speaking these words, and he speaks of himself in the third person. He doesn't say I, he says here, the Son of Man. He speaks of his life. But Jesus is speaking here. And we should also notice the logical connection of our Lord's words. And what I mean is he's connecting it with the context that we've just looked at. He's just taught this lesson on true greatness. And then in verse 45, he's going to ground this lesson upon his own example of service. So we have that little word for. And now that word crushes all pride. Crushes all pride, and it leaves no room for us to plead for our pride. Jesus says, greatness is serving, for I came not to be served, but to serve. So it crushes all pride. True greatness, he says, is serving, for even your Lord came to serve. Now that little word even is significant too. Even your Lord came to serve, even the Son of Man. And what it seems to indicate is that Jesus is making an argument from the greater to the less, from the greater to the less. So he's saying, you all should be servants of one another, for even I am a servant. Jesus is the greater, the infinitely greater, and his disciples are the less. He served, they should serve. If even the greater is a servant, shall not the less be too? And that's the logic. You see that there. That is the logic of his argument, and it's very weighty. But if we're going to appreciate this, if we're going to feel that weight as we ought to feel it, we need to look a little bit further and ask, what did Jesus say about himself here? What did Jesus say about himself? He clearly describes himself as both a servant and as a ransomer or a redeemer. But before that, he calls himself the Son of Man, even the Son of Man. And as we think about our Redeemer, it's to that phrase that I want to draw our attention to, the Son of Man. Jesus chose his words very carefully, as he always did. This is a title, the Son of Man. It's a title. And in fact, it's his favorite title for himself. When Jesus spoke about himself in the third person, this is what he mostly used. One person says this, that he applied the name to himself on more than 40 occasions, while others all but refrain from using it. So Jesus calls himself the Son of Man often. Others pretty much don't. Now, if we look at these occasions, these some 40 occasions, there's some interesting results. So sometimes Jesus uses the title in speaking of his return, even as we saw in the Sunday school. So Mark 8:38, for example, Jesus is speaking. He says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him, the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So we can find several instances where he uses the title in speaking of his return, of his coming. But also he sometimes uses this title, Son of Man, in speaking of his sufferings and of his death. As we just saw in Mark 10:33, he said, the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And then sometimes he uses this when he wants to stress his divine nature, when he wants to stress his divine nature. John 3:13 is an example. No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. He came down from heaven. So he's stressing his divinity, his heavenly origin. So that's just a little sampling of what we find if we're to explore the New Testament and how Jesus uses this title, the Son of Man. Clearly, Jesus isn't just using this to say that he has a human nature. It does emphasize that, too. He's a Son of Man. He's truly human. But it's not just a reference to his human nature. We see that it's an exalted title. In the man Jesus Christ, there are two natures, two distinct natures that are joined in one person forever. He's the eternal Son of God who became man without ceasing to be God. Fully God, fully man. Truly God, truly man. And it must be the case. As we look at our Redeemer must be God and he must be man, or else he couldn't be our Redeemer. Only such a person could give his life a ransom for many. No one else could do that. Only such a person could be a mediator between God and man. Just as Paul writes, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all. So Jesus is calling himself the Son of Man. And when he does so, he's actually asserting his divinity. He's doing it in a somewhat veiled way, but he's asserting that he's not just a man, but he's truly and fully God. And you may know that in using this, Jesus is pointing back to an Old Testament text in Daniel chapter 7. And I want to turn there so that we appreciate what Jesus is bringing in with this title when he uses it of himself. So Daniel chapter 7. And I'm just going to read verses 13 and 14. But if you're turning there, I'll just give you a little bit of the context here. This is after the vision of the four beasts. And then Daniel has this vision of the Ancient of Days, this vision of God. And he is seated. And we read that the court is seated and the books are open. Here is the judgment. And we read in verse 13 that I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So when Jesus says the Son of Man came not to be served, you see what he's doing. Even the Son of Man that Daniel is talking about, the one who was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him, this one came not to be served. That's what he's saying. You feel the weight of that? Even the glorious Son of Man came not to be served. If anybody could come and demand to be served, it was the one who has every right to be served. The one who will be served by all. Every knee will bow down to him. But he says, even the Son of Man came not to be served. Did he feel the weight of what Jesus is saying? You feel the weight of that? The very fact that the Son of Man came is remarkable in itself. It's beyond comprehension. John brings this out, John 1, he was in the world and the world was made through him. He's in the world and the world was made through him. He came to his own, it says, and his own didn't receive him. He came. So the fact that the Son of Man came is itself remarkable. But he says, not only did the Son of Man come, but he came not to serve, but to serve. And this really is brought out so well in the text that we've examined in Philippians 2, how being in the form of God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. It's the same word as in our text here, slave. He took the form of a slave. He humbled himself. And that's our Redeemer. That's our Ransomer. That's our Ransomer presented to us here in Mark 10:45. Even the Son of Man, he says, did not come to be served. But he took a towel. He girded himself. He washed his disciples' feet. And he said, just as your master has done, you ought to do. You call me teacher and Lord. You're right. If I've done this, you ought to do the same. Wash one another's feet. Serve one another. So brothers and sisters, we need to feel the weight of that and see how if we understand this, if we grasp this, this is the pride crusher that we all need. This is the pride crusher. Jesus came to serve, and that meant ultimately that he came to give his life a ransom. So more briefly, let's think about the price he paid. He came to serve. He came to give his life a ransom, the price that he paid. Now, when we sing of our Redeemer, when we speak of our Redeemer, when we read of our Redeemer, we need to do that with knowledge. We need to not let that word be emptied, as words can often be emptied. But we need to fill it with all of its New Testament biblical weight. So when we think of Redeemer, we need to remember, as Warfield put it, that he paid a mighty price for our salvation. So that needs to come to our mind, the idea of purchase, of a price. Redeemer is not just a name that means deliverer. It's more than that. It's a purchaser, a ransomer. A price was paid. And now John Murray, this is from the book that we've been studying in the Sunday school, and I'm going to quote from him a few times here. He has a section on redemption that is very good. And John Murray in that book reminds us that redemption must not be reduced to the general notion of deliverance. The language of redemption is the language of purchase, and more specifically of ransom. And ransom is the securing of a release by the payment of a price. So ransom is the securing of a release by the payment of a price. And we all know, we think sometimes about a captive, somebody who's held captive, they're in bondage, and that person who is holding them captive says, I demand a ransom, so much money, whatever it is, if you want to set them free. Pay the price to set the captive free. That's the ransom. Now, a ransom had to be paid to set sinners free. A ransom had to be paid, and we could not pay it. Nobody else could pay it, even as we read in the song. Jesus came to pay the price. The mighty price that he paid was his own life. He gave his life a ransom for many. The price was paid in full when he shed his blood on the cross. So we read in Ephesians 1:7, in him, that's in Christ, we have redemption. We have a ransoming through his blood. So the blood, his death, that's the price. So when we take the bread and the cup, whenever we take it, do it in remembrance of your Redeemer. Do it in remembrance of the price that he paid. Remember this price. Remember that even the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. Listen to the words of Jesus when he instituted the supper. This was on the night that he was betrayed in the upper room. We read this in Luke 22:19-20. And he took bread, Jesus did. He gave thanks and he broke it. And he gave it to them. That's significant. He gave it to them saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So that when you take the bread, remember those words, this is my body given for you. It's given for you. So the price he paid was his own life, which he gave as a payment to set sinners free. If Christ is your Redeemer, then he's purchased you. He has purchased you. And that means that you do not belong to yourself. You belong to your Savior. You belong to God. That's why Paul could write to the Corinthian Christians, you were bought at a price. He says it twice to him. He reminds them, you were bought at a price. Don't forget it. Christ paid the ransom to set you free. Now, he could even speak to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, 28, we read this. He says, speaking to them, he speaks of the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The church was purchased with the blood of Christ. We're a purchased people. We're a blood bought people. And we need to remember that. We are blood bought people. So that's the price that he paid. So we've seen our ransomer. We've seen the ransom, the price that he paid. But let's look thirdly at our redemption. Our redemption. Now, if a ransom is the securing of a release by the payment of a price, then we would naturally want to ask, what release is secured? From what bondage are we released as sinners? Again, quoting Murray, he says that redemption applies to every respect in which we are bound, and it releases us unto liberty that is nothing less than the liberty of the glory of the children of God. So redemption applies to every way in which we are bound, every respect. And in what respects then are we bound? What release was secured when Jesus gave his life a ransom for many? Well, my aim here in this third point is not to consider every respect in which we are bound, but I do want to draw your attention to a few things. A few things I want to put before our minds as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper. And the first is our redemption with respect to the law. So our redemption with respect to the law. Now, you'll notice I did not say our redemption from the law. I can't say that. The Bible does not speak of our redemption from the law, as if when we're redeemed, we're released from the obligation to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's always binding. That is always binding. So we cannot speak, the Bible does not speak about us being redeemed from the law, but it does speak of us being redeemed from the curse of the law. Paul uses that language specifically. We are redeemed from the curse of the law. No one can perfectly keep the law of God. No one can keep the commandments of God. No one has ever perfectly loved the Lord their God for even a moment. We break the commandments of God every day, in thought, in word, in deed. We break it in ways that we're not even aware of. We sin daily, and every single sin deserves God's wrath and his curse. That's clear in the Bible. Now, our shorter catechism asks the question, that being the case, it says, what way of escape has God revealed to sinners that they may be saved from his wrath and curse due to them for their sin? What is our way of escape? The answer, God has revealed to sinners the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ, as the only way of salvation from their sins. So that's it. That's the way of escape, the gospel. Jesus Christ, who comes to pay the ransom. So we read in Galatians 3:13, Paul says, Christ has redeemed us. He's ransomed us from the curse of the law. How's he done that? Well, Paul says, by becoming a curse for us. He's redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. That's his argument. Well, in what way? In what way did he become a curse for us? He did so, Paul says, by giving his life a ransom for many, by giving his life on the cross as a ransom. So we read Galatians 3:10. He's quoting Deuteronomy 27:26 here. Paul says that cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So the curse rests upon all of us. But he says this, quoting now from Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, he says that cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. Cursed is everyone who doesn't perfectly keep the law, and also cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And what he's saying is Christ hung on a tree. He hung on the cross. He became a curse for us. You see that he turned away the wrath of God with his sacrifice because he became a curse. Listen to how Murray summarizes it. Christ became so identified with the curse resting upon his people that the whole of it in all its unrelieved intensity became his. That curse he bore, and that curse he exhausted. That was the price paid for this redemption. And the liberty secured for the beneficiaries is that there's no more curse. There's no more curse. So that's a little bit about our redemption with respect to the law. We are redeemed from the curse of the law. But let's think now about our redemption with respect to sin. Our redemption with respect to sin. Now, we sang that song earlier purposely. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. So as we speak of our release with respect to sin, as we speak of our redemption with respect to sin, we can speak of being redeemed from both the guilt and the power of sin. So, with respect to sin, we're in bondage in at least those two ways. Those are two main ways. And in giving his life a ransom, Christ provided a double cure. So we've been released from our bondage to the guilt of sin. The psalmist asks that question to the Lord. He says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who, O Lord, could stand? He recognizes, Lord, if you counted all of our iniquities, sin and transgression, if you counted even one of them, who could stand in your judgment? Our sin, our iniquity, our transgression has left us guilty before God. Paul says in Romans 3:10, he says, there's none righteous. No, not one. But a mighty price, to use Warfield's words again, a mighty price was paid for many to remove the chains of guilt. Paul says that while all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, all who believe in Christ are justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's Romans 3:23 and 24. So we are justified, those who trust in Christ, we are justified through the redemption of Christ, through the ransoming of Christ. So we are set free from the guilt of sin. So if you're trusting in Christ, he's your ransomer. He's paid the price for you to free you from the guilt of sin. It was a substitutionary ransom. He gave his life a ransom for many. Now, the effect of this payment, then, as we think about the guilt of our sin, is that the sins are forgiven, but also that we can stand before God and be accepted in his sight as righteous. That's justification. So that's the effect of this redemption from the guilt of our sin. It's the forgiveness of sins. It's justification, counted righteous in the sight of God because of Christ. And it's received only, that righteousness of Christ, it's received only by faith in him. So brothers and sisters, think about this. As you, again, as we come and as we remember Christ this morning, think about this. Think about the chains of guilt that have been removed. They've been removed. Christ redeemed us from the guilt of sin. We are no longer bound by those heavy chains of guilt if we're trusting in him alone. He's ransomed us, and before God, we are no longer guilty. Again, Paul said, in him we have redemption through his blood. And what does he say right after that? The forgiveness of sins. We're forgiven. even accepted. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we've been released from our bondage to the guilt of sin, but also the power of sin. We've been released from our bondage to the power of sin, the power that sin has over us. Murray speaks of this as the triumphal aspect of our redemption. This is the triumphal aspect of our redemption. Now, the Bible speaks of sin as a demanding king. It speaks of sin as a king that wants to reign over us. We read in Genesis 4:7, speaking to Cain, God is, he said, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Cain, it wants to rule over you. Sin does. You should rule over it. You see the picture there. Sin is like a king. Romans 6:14, Paul says, sin shall not have dominion. It shall not be Lord over you. So mankind outside of Christ is in bondage, we could say, to King Sin, reigning over us, a cruel and relentless master that wants to demand things of us and destroy us. Its desire is for you, God said to Cain. But if you're a Christian, this power of sin is broken. This power of sin is broken. King Sin, we could say, has been dethroned in your life if you're a Christian. Titus 2:14, Paul writes that our great God and Savior Jesus Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us, that he might ransom us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. He says, I've ransomed you. I have ransomed you and freed you from the power of sin that you might live purely, that you might be holy in this world. So if you're in Christ, sin's been dethroned. But we all know sin has not been destroyed. Not yet. Sin will be destroyed. But not yet. So we still fight. It's been dethroned. It's not been destroyed. And we might ask this question. Do we just resign ourselves to failure? You've got some sin. You just keep falling into it again and again and again. You've prayed about it, maybe for years. And you say, do I just resign myself to failure? Well, Paul says, by no means. We don't resign ourselves to failure. We can be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, as we've been reminded of in Ephesians 6. Perhaps you're a Christian, but you feel like King Sin is still reigning, at least in some way. I want you to hear the word of God in Romans chapter 6. And you can turn there if you'd like. I'm going to read several verses in Romans chapter 6. And I'm going to go ahead and tell you that if you're looking for a very clear and concise exposition of this, our brother Matt Seifert, some of you all know, preached a sermon on this that I remembered being very powerful to me. And I listened to it again and I recommend it to you. You can find it on sermon audio, but he opens this up very well. But Romans chapter 6, verses 12 to 14, and this is an encouragement for all of you trusting in Christ and yet feeling like King Sin is still reigning in some way. So verse 12, he says, therefore, do not let sin reign as a king, you see, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts or obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So brothers and sisters, sin shall not have dominion over you. Paul says, it shall not reign over you. We've been redeemed from the power of sin. And let's look a little bit at his argument, because it's very powerful. He says Christ died for us, and he was raised. And those of us trusting in Christ are united to Christ. And that means we also died with him and were raised with him. So listen to these words again. This is, again, Romans 6, beginning with verse 3. He asks this question, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we're buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, died with him, raised with him. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, these realities are true, but when we sin, our faith wavers, and we don't believe these things. But when temptation comes, we have to say, I have a new master. I have died with Christ and I've been raised with him. His spirit's in me. The same powerful spirit that raised him from the dead, it's in me. And you just say, I serve a new master. I will not let sin reign over me. So, brothers and sisters, we need to be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. We need to remember that we have been redeemed from the power of sin because we've died with him and we have been raised with him. Now, as we come to the table of the Lord again, as we come here, we remember Christ. We remember Christ as our Redeemer and we proclaim his death. Christ has given to his church these visible and tangible. We feel it. We even taste these things. They're elements that are there to help our weak faith. They're a mirror of spiritual blessings. That's how Calvin put it. The bread, the cup, these things are a mirror of spiritual blessings. And so what I want us to do is to think of all these things that we've seen in the Word and to look into the mirror of these elements and to see the spiritual blessings. So think about your Redeemer, even the Son of Man came and he paid the price. He gave his life a ransom. Think about your Redeemer as you take the bread. Think about the price that he paid, his own life, his own blood. And think about our redemption. Think about how you've been redeemed from the curse of the law. You've been redeemed from the guilt and the power of sin. So as you take the bread, you can even maybe recite those words to yourself that even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. As you take the cup, say to yourself, he gave his life a ransom for me. He purchased me. You see that as you take these things, let them be to you by faith, a help to your weak faith. And to say, Lord, you paid the price. You own me. You have released me from the power that sin holds over me. And you can say, I'm not my own. Lord, you purchased me with a price. So let these things be in your mind and in your heart as you come and you take of the bread and the cup. Now, some of you may be wondering tonight as you hear this text. Did Jesus give his life a ransom for me? Some of you might be asking that. It says that he gave his life a ransom for many. He gave his life a ransom for many. Now, I don't know if you're included in that many. I don't know. But he gave his life a ransom for many. And what I do know, I know the promises of the gospel that says if you will turn from your sin and if you'll turn to Christ in faith, then you can call Jesus Christ your ransomer. You can sing of your Redeemer. On the cruel cross he suffered, from the curse to set me free. Sing, O sing of my Redeemer. With his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free. If you are trusting in Christ, you can sing that. Every Christian can say these words with Paul in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for these precious truths. We thank you for Christ, the Redeemer, our ransomer. We thank you for who he is, the price that he paid, the blood that was shed for many. We thank you, Lord, that those of us trusting in him have victory in him. I thank you, Lord, that we've been released from the guilt of our sin and the power of our sin, and we've been freed from the curse of the law. We ask, Lord, as we come and we take the bread and we take the cup, that we would take them with faith. Lord, strengthen our faith today. Help us to see our Redeemer clearly. Pray that he would be exalted in our hearts, that he would be lifted high, that we would be strengthened, ready to go out again to live in this world as the redeemed and to fight our sin, to speak of the redemption in Christ to a lost and dying world. Lord, if any are here who've not come to the Savior, come to the one who paid the price for many, we pray that you would do what you alone can do and draw them to him. Pray that you would draw them, that you would help them, give them the ability to see their condition, remove their blindness, do a work in their hearts that they might see their need and they might see the Savior and believe in him. We pray this in his name. Amen.